I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live. It's only just a matter of... This is an encore presentation of Susie Larson Live. It's Susie Larson Live, always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. So here's a loaded question for you. How are we as Christians supposed to live in the days in which we find ourselves? I mean, what does faith look like? What does love look like? And how about courage? Well, my guest today says this, that we live in a time when our culture is becoming increasingly shallow, coarse, and empty. Radical shifts in the areas of sexuality, ethics, technology, secular ideologies, and religion have caused the once familiar landscape of a generation ago to be virtually unrecognizable. And it's in such times of compromise and disillusionment that God calls us, as he says, to renew our culture, to restore our credibility, and to replace compromise with conviction. I'm so excited about this interview today. John Tyson joins me to talk about his incredible book. I love this book. It's titled Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. Let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. John Tyson is a pastor and church planter in New York City. Originally from Adelaide, Australia, he moved to the U.S. more than two decades ago with a passion to seek and cultivate renewal in the Western church. And for that, I am so grateful. He's the author of Sacred Roots, A Creative Minority, The Burden is Light, and the one we're talking about today, Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. We've got a handful of copies to give away today. You will love this book. I want every person to read this book. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Let me correct myself. I have three copies to give away. I just texted his publicist and said, pretty please, can I have more? I'll let you know what he says. But John, great to talk with you again.
Well, thank you so much for having me on the show. It is always a joy to be with you.
Thank you, John. And we love to start every day talking scripture. And I'm wondering if there's a verse you've been hanging around these days or pondering that you can share with us.
Yeah, my heart has been caught up in Colossians chapter 3, particularly the first parts, where we are called to set our hearts and minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so often as we look around the world, it just seems like things are getting worse and worse. There's so much chaos. But we know we have an eternal hope and a guaranteed future. And so learning to set our hearts and minds on that destiny gives us a ton of hope and peace in the midst of all the things happening in our world today. So I've been living in Colossians chapter 3 and really enjoying it.
I love that. And I mean, the Word of God is just living and breathing. And there, you know, I always say, you know, if you want a now word, you get in the Word because His Word is living and breathing. Well, John, your bio says that you came from Australia to the U.S. with this passion to seek renewal for the Western Church. As I said in the bio, thank you for that, by the way. But talk more about how that conviction first came to be in your soul and what the journey's been like for you.
Yeah, I became a Christian the weekend I turned 17 at a youth camp in Australia. And it's really hard to explain, but I just had sort of an immediate sense that God was calling me to the United States. So I went and told my youth pastor, I feel like God's calling me over to America. I had dropped out of high school when I was 16 to work in a meat factory as an apprentice butcher. So I didn't have a high school diploma, and I didn't know how I was going to get into Bible college. But God just opened an amazing door. And so I got some counsel. And when I was 20, I got a scholarship to study theology at a school in Georgia and have never looked. But yeah, it was just one of those impressions from the Holy Spirit that was sort of backed up by open doors and God's favor. And I definitely consider myself a New Yorker at heart. I spent almost an equal amount of time in Australia and the U.S., but New York the last 15 years, and that place definitely is the place that I call home. So that's, yeah, it was the will of God and some open doors.
Well, talk about just what, as you step back and look at how things have transpired in the last 15, 20 years, tell me what you've seen.
Well, you know, I mean, the United States has changed so much, not just as a nation, but I think so many factors have facilitated the cultural changes. And I definitely heard you mention some of those things in the introduction. I feel like I've witnessed two generation shifts, and both of them have had profound ramifications. I'm 43 years old, so I am right on the tail end of Gen X. And that Gen X has its own distinct values and ways of viewing the world, very distinct from boomers. And then the millennial generation came up right at the time we were moving to New York and our church. Again, they had a different framework. And I have two children. I have a son who's 20 and a daughter who's 17. And Generation Z, again, feels very, very distinct. So those generational changes have facilitated much of the cultural shifts that we have seen. Some of those things have been technology shifts, which means we're more connected than ever before, more aware of global problems. Some of those things have been ethical shifts, pushes around sexuality, traditional understandings of the home, those sorts of things. But the biggest one has probably been a rise in secularism and a decline in faith. And so we no longer have Christianity in
faith. Okay, I was going to say you dropped out. We didn't hear that part. So a rise in secularism and a decline in faith.
Yeah, we no longer have any sort of privileged position in our culture. And faith seems to have been pushed out of the public square. So this has caused a huge response. A lot of people are wrestling with anger about that. Sometimes there's fear around those things. But it's also a tremendous opportunity for the church to embody the gospel and to be an alternative community, one that invites the world back into something more beautiful and more compelling than the world has to offer. So lots of challenges, the majority of them being negative and a lot of decline, but also presenting a beautiful opportunity for followers of Jesus.
Yeah, and that's what your book is all about to me, is an invitation to consider this opportunity that God, the thing that God invites us to. But what you said, what we're seeing today isn't a new phenomenon. I mean, during World War II, pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was deeply troubled by the compromise that he saw in the German church. So say a bit more about that time frame and about Dietrich's response to it.
Yeah, Bonhoeffer was one of the great Christian voices of the last century. And he grew up at a time when cultural pressures were making their way inside the church. And the church was giving in at that particular time to the ideologies of the Third Reich. And he was heartbroken to watch the church hand its loyalty over to the culture and to the political vision of the day. And so he built an underground seminary with a vision of resisting against this and creating a new kind of disciple. And in some ways, we are in a bit of a parallel moment. Because of this, because there's been so much change and disruption, the world is making more and more inroads into the church. And I think it is time for us to begin to push back on those forces like Bonhoeffer did and build an alternative discipleship that is robust and faithful to God and filled with joy and hope in the midst of the brokenness we see around us.
Amen, amen. And we're going to talk about some of these that we're going to get to in just a little bit here, but you need to hear these friends just at the outright, to embrace unconditional love instead of hate, to embrace authentic hospitality and resist fear, replace idolatry with a lifestyle of worship, embrace sacrifice, resist privilege, embrace a sacred pace of rest and resist exhaustion, replace cynicism with celebration, and be devoted to honor instead of contempt. Boy, if we as a people and as a church started to embrace these things and spiritual disciplines and walk intimately with God, we would be a remnant in our day. And, you know, it's interesting, as I was reading your book, Beautiful Resistance, some criticized Bonhoeffer for his spiritual intensity, but he felt, and I thought this was just profound, that discipleship must be stronger than the cultural formation. I want you to say more about that.
Yeah, I think a lot of times we have a false dichotomy in our mind, and it's this. I'm either going to be formed by Jesus, or I'm going to be left alone and become whatever I want. But I honestly believe the culture does such a more potent and powerful job of discipling us than we are even aware. It is always recruiting our imagination, our affection. It's trying to rob us of our attention and our devotion. And so we have to consciously realize that if we are not being formed by Jesus on purpose, we are unintentionally discipled by the world. And so we have to have an intentionality around our discipleship. Number one, by discerning the forces that are seeking to sabotage our faith. And then number two, by building practices of resistance against those things so that we can actually become like Christ has called us to do. So yeah, the church has to be a counter-formative community. Not a place that echoes and mimics the world, but one very, very distinct that has the potency to help us actually become like Jesus and live up to our redemptive potential in the way that he's called us.
If we are not being transformed by Jesus, we are being discipled by the culture. Somebody's got to tweet that and tag John Tyson on that. Wow. What's interesting to me is it seemed like Bonhoeffer's efforts were feeble and his impact was small. I don't know how his seminary didn't last very long. And, you know, his life ended. The Gestapo kind of took over and shut that thing down. And the Third Reich seemed at the time powerful and immovable. But you look at how the tables turned. Say a word about that even, because, these, you know, we take snapshots of moments and sometimes make long-term assessments. But God never does that, you know.
Yeah, one of the most important things we have to realize is that our primary call is just to be faithful in the time and place that God has given us. We're not called to manage our image in front of the world. We're not called to have a certain measure of respectability or popularity or notoriety in our world today. The call is just to be faithful. And if you, Bonhoeffer Seminary was almost laughable in the day. There was Hitler, there was the army, there was power, there was momentum. And he just had a small group of young pastors. But it was at that seminary that he wrote or got the ideas for two books, Life Together, and then his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And so because he had that eternal vision of faithfulness, because he trusted God with the outcome, he was willing to die and put his life into the ground like a seed. And sure enough, like the gospel says, when we're willing to die, God will resurrect us. And so today, the German church is broken and repentant. The Third Reich is gone. Germany is deeply remorseful about its compromise, but Bonhoeffer's faithfulness has produced fruit that has touched millions of people's lives. And as we see the church in the United States perhaps declining in its influence and witness, this is not a time for panic. This is a time to double down on just being faithful to Jesus and trust that when we do that, it will bear the kind of fruit in coming generations that honor him and leave a witness to him.
Somebody give me an amen. I need an amen. Somebody text me. When I say that, John, people text in on the text board. I need an amen.
That.
I'm just saying. We're going to pause here. But, you know, one of the things as we're going to break here, I'd said and I'd sensed when COVID first hit was that the church was being pruned. We were cut back because the fruit we were bearing in the past was not going to be suitable for the fruit that was needed in the times to come. We were being cut back that we could produce the fruit of righteousness for the great harvest that I believe awaits us. And so all that to say, if we've been resting on our past laurels and grown comfortable in our Western kind of easy Christianity, well, those days are over. The times call for something different. I want John to speak to that. Becky gives me an amen. Thanks so much. Talking to John Tyson, I'm telling you, this book is brilliant. And I'm waiting for a text from his publicist to say, yes, you can have more books. We've got a few to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. And thanks, Tammy, for that text as well. We'll be back in just a moment. You're listening to an encore presentation of Suzy Larson Live. If you're in this with me, I won't be afraid. There is a day coming, friend. There's a day coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The whole world will see him. The whole world will know him. Bible says that all of creation groans for the time and the day when heaven reveals who's who in the zoo. That's my Susie paraphrase, who belongs to him. And this is why it's important that we live like Christ followers today, regardless of what the culture is doing. And there's a way to do that so that we're salt and light. Talking to author Pastor John Tyson, I just love this guy. And his book is just brilliant. It's titled Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. We've got a handful of copies to give away, but this is really a must read, I believe, for believers in our day. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. So John, before the break, I was saying, you know, I was really pressing in when the COVID thing happened, going, I want to hear what you have to say to the church. What are you saying, Lord? And my sense was that we were being pruned as a people. And what has worked before, and I don't even know if it was working before, is not for now. And whatever fruit we were bearing then is maybe inferior fruit. That's what happens when a vintner cuts back a vine, is they want superior fruit, better fruit than they've had before. And my sense was that, you know, especially people coming through this epidemic, not to mention the civil unrest that came after it, there are going to be a lot of people with a lot of questions. And what's worked before isn't going to work in this day. I just sense that God wants us to up our game. And I'm not saying in striving, but in pressing in. So maybe speak to that. Give me your thoughts.
Yeah, I definitely agree. I felt like COVID was a divine invitation from God. You know, we have more biblical content than we've ever had in any time in church history. We have more legal and religious protection than probably any other time in almost church in church history. But again, yeah, that fruit, that depth, that love, that conviction, the power, it was gone from us. And so God often allows or sends a crisis to wake his people up so that they will become potent. And the call of the church is not to be large. Jesus is not impressed by numbers. The call of the church is to be potent. That's why he said just a little bit of yeast can leaven the whole thing. So I definitely believe it has been a pruning time. And what God wants is his church back. He wants it back. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, you've got a wonderful church, the church at Ephesus. It's got good doctrine. It's busy. It's got a lot of things going on. But Jesus says, you've left your first love. And he says, if you don't get your first love back, I'm going to remove your witness from the lampstand. And I think this was a jealous lover coming after the heart of his bride and stripping us of the things that had gotten in the way and causing us to fall back on him. So definitely a divine invitation.
Wow, you write this. How would things change if you resolve to rebel against your own indifference and embody the things you long to see in the world? If your life became a parable of what happens when someone lives with integrity and in community, no matter the cost. So let's dig in a little bit. Talk about beautiful resistance, what that would look like and the impact it could have on the earth today.
Yeah, Jesus, one of the things that I think we forget is that Jesus doesn't ever offer a gospel of a comfortable middle-class life. He offers us a life of deep discipleship and radical sacrificial commitment. And we all know this. Jesus is so honest. That's what I love about him. He says we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross every day and follow him if we want to be his disciples. So the number one goal of the enemy, I think, it's not to get us to commit great sins. It's just to numb us so that our lives no longer have any power or make any difference in the lives of people around us. And so, yeah, it's when we press into discipleship, when we begin to actually deny ourselves, when we begin to love others and turn our hearts back to God in extravagant worship, it does something provocative. It makes people say to us, what is that and where did that come from? And I want to just say a word here. The beauty of living in a time of compromise and decline is that to be radical isn't actually that hard when the bar is so low. So it's just something like if you give away 10% of your money and you don't watch TV, people around you are going to think that you're a total zealot. It is the small intentional practices done regularly in the way of Jesus that have so much power to speak to those who are around us. So I'm not talking about everybody selling everything and becoming missionaries and disappearing off the face of the earth. I'm just talking about taking what Jesus taught seriously and living it in a provocative way in front of our friends.
Amen and amen. I mean, I just want to just, even this is a doable challenge. What if you took one night a week, you turned the TV off, you sat with your spouse, if you've got kids at home, do that, and you appeal to God in heaven for revival in your family, in your community, and in your nation. I mean, just if we up our game, really, you know, if we extended our time with God, our time in the Word, time to listen, to say, you know, desperate times call for intimacy with God. Lord, I'm listening. I just believe, I mean, you draw near to him, he draws near to you, and the times call for it. Yeah, amen. So let's talk about this one. Replace idolatry with a lifestyle of worship. So interesting. You said this. Idols are the wicked fruit of disordered loves. It is putting something before God. The persistent temptation is to turn good things into God things. Say more if you would.
Yeah, we often think that the people in the Bible who were idolaters, particularly in the Old Testament, we often think, I would never do that. How could they be so foolish to think that something they created was actually their creator? Yet, we do that all the time. And an idol is basically something that you put before God. And it's very, as C.S. Lewis has said, Tim Keller said, very, very rarely is it bad things. It's good things elevated to the wrong place. So it can be our career. It can be our image. It can be our status in the world, a sense of accomplishment. It can be our children. There's a lot of tiny two-year-old gods running around being worshipped in New York homes right now. And so it's to realize that if we put the gift before the giver, it will ultimately lead to disillusionment. And the way that we resist that or push back on that is through generous worship. Worship reorients our hearts. Worship is deeply transformative. Worship realigns the repressed desires that often just sit there dormant because our culture seeks to numb us spiritually. So when we reach out in worship, it reorients the desires of our hearts towards that which is truly ultimate and the thing we want most, which is God Himself.
Amen and amen. So interesting to me, you said that conservatives traditionally have focused on heart idols while liberals have focused on cultural idols. Say more about that.
Yeah, so it's amazing. We tend to have very, very strong mechanisms for detecting idols in others, but we happen to be very, very blind about the ones that we personally value or are exposed to in our own hearts. And so, yeah, conservatives tend to care about things like morality. They tend to care about things like traditional family values. And then you get liberals who tend to care about sort of larger issues in our culture. And this is a generalization, but it exists for a reason. So they will care about issues like justice and equality and those sorts of things. But one of the things that the Bible does is it destroys the cultural categories of idolatry. It's no use having a conservative or a liberal idol. They both disillusion and disappoint. So what we have to do is have a mechanism in our heart to be aware of our blind spots and our biases, and then to invite God into those things so that our hearts ultimately love Him first and then care about all the things in the right order that He says we should care about them.
Caring about all the things in the right order. I mean, there is idolatry within the church as far as pastors in this celebrity culture, which I've addressed over and over again. God have mercy, because that the Western influence has definitely infiltrated. You know, I'm an author as well, the author, speaker, even the celebrity pastor idea. And then you've got all of these pastors of small churches feeling like they're less than, that they've fallen short.
Yeah.
They're not enough. And yet it's just absolutely not true. Got about a minute to our break at the bottom, but just say a word about that if you would.
Yeah, it's very easy to elevate man and to not put the time into being with God. And so I also feel a little cautious about this. I'm not here to promote a book, though I've written a couple of books. I'm here to promote Jesus. And my goal is that this book provokes you to go deeper into God's word, not just deeper into human teachings, no matter how good they are. I am grateful for good Bible teaching. I am grateful for good books. But the thing we have to be most grateful for is the word of God and spending time with Him. So we have to use the cultural goods of the church and let them become a springboard to go straight to the source, to the seed, to the person. And so we can never let cultural products of the church get in the way of God Himself. So the call is, may what we produce draw us deeper into God Himself.
Amen. Talking to John Tyson again, his book is titled Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. You got questions or comments, I'd sure love to hear them. Otherwise, you want in on the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. More great conversation in just a moment. This is an encore presentation of Susie Larson Live.
When the lost begin to sing of Jesus Christ, the saving one.
You know, there's no limit to what God will do through a humble, submitted soul that loves Him and submitted to Him and trusts Him. And that's what we're called to today. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to author, Pastor John Tyson. You spell his name J-O-N-T-Y-S-O-N, in case you want to look him up. His book is Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. We've got a few books to give away. So grateful. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. And this is what you write, John, that I'd love for you to speak to. When you gather in Jesus' name, no matter how large or small the assembly, you are bearing witness before the powers that be that you cannot be bought. Your heart will remain steadfast, your resistance potent, and your vision glorious. Repentance and worship become your rhythm, and idols are resisted and replaced. Tiny outposts of worship can defy principalities, reconcile communities, transform history. God is at war for the love of your heart. May your worship resist idolatry. Wow, that's a big amen. Speak more, if you would, to that.
Yeah, I think so often when we look at worship, we tend to come in with our own preferences. We think about the style of worship, or we think if it's either it's too formal or too expressive, and we forget the actual power that worship carries. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says, "The church is the manifold wisdom of God on display to the principalities and powers." So our worship is not just an act of blessing and honor towards God. It's actually a form of spiritual warfare. It's lining up with the way Jesus lined up when he was tempted and saying, it doesn't matter what the world promises or offers. My heart is still. I cannot be bought. My worship belongs to him alone. And when the principalities and powers, the invisible realm, sees a community of people deeply committed to God who cannot be shaken, things actually shift in the spiritual realm. And the kingdom of heaven has more rule and reign to begin to break in. So there's so much power. Again, you think about someone like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just a tiny little minority taken into exile whose worship defied the power of the empire. And as we look back through history, we see God honored it, and it brought about beautiful, beautiful change in that empire.
You know, hence the title, Beautiful Resistance. That's what we're talking about today. So just as the word for maybe if you're listening, you're a pastor, spouse, family, or you've got a small ministry, and the enemy rails in your ear constantly that you're not enough, that you're not making a difference. It's just because he's so threatened by you. Hear this word again that I just read. When you gather in Jesus' name, no matter how large or small the assembly, you are bearing witness before the powers that be that you cannot be bought. Your heart will remain steadfast, resistance potent, vision glorious. Repentance and worship become your rhythm. Idols are resisted and replaced. Tiny outposts of worship can defy principalities, reconcile communities, and transform history. God is at war for the love of your heart. May your worship resist idolatry. I mean, this, we could do a whole show on this, because you're saying one of the ways we can resist being discipled by the culture is to destroy the idols in our own lives. I mean, that's a starting place, isn't it?
Yeah, it's definitely true. I think we forget what a threat to the enemy a loyal follower of Jesus is. Well, I mean, to follow Jesus with integrity is to literally be a threat to the powers of darkness. And we know that God arranges history around the faithfulness of his people. And it may not be nationally televised history. It may not be church conference history, but it's redemptive history. And there's that passage in the book of Malachi that says those who loved God, when they spoke to one another, their words were recorded in God's book. And God is writing an alternative history of faithfulness. And on the day of judgment, so much of what the world thinks matters is going to melt away. And the true worshipers and the true worship is going to be the thing that narrates the story of God into eternity. You don't have to be famous. Your church does not have to be big. You just have to love God and be faithful to him. And he will write that into the history that really matters. So I agree. I don't pastor a mega church. I don't have a huge church. I'm not some famous pastor. I'm just trying to follow Jesus in the middle of New York, bear witness there, and want to encourage people wherever they are to do the same thing, and God will see it and God will honor it.
Amen. You know, one of the things I've been praying for years, because in our early years of marriage, due to a lot of medical debt, my hubby and I were hit and miss tithers, and I'm not making a rule or a law to this. I'm just saying, out of fear, we gave sometimes and sometimes we didn't, until God confronted us and brought us to deep conviction about that. Many, many years ago, as we started to really apply his principles on giving and offerings even beyond that, we saw the enemy's plan for our finances fall apart. And again, this, I want to be careful that I'm not, this is not a give to get thing. This really is, this is a biblical thing. And I say it, and people who listen know that this is a passion of mine, but you know, 5 to 7% of the church across America are funding churches and ministries. So 95% basically are benefiting maybe and not giving anything. And I'm not saying this in condemnation or judgment, but what I've been praying for the last 15 years is a revival of generosity in the body of Christ. And one of your beautiful resistance is this: embrace sacrifice, resist privilege. And maybe I'm forcing that to fit, but I don't mean it to. I'm just saying, what would happen if we all said, you know what, if I'm trusting him with my salvation, my eternity, surely I can trust him as my provider too. But maybe you can unpack that on a deeper level. Embrace sacrifice, resist privilege.
No, I agree with you. And it is one of the only places in the Bible that God says, test me on this. I think because we live with such deep, deep insecurity, we live in a culture of mammon that's always trying to get us just to up our lifestyle a little bit more. God understands our humanity and our struggle, and he says, look, bring the whole tithe in and see whether or not I am God or not. And you've proved it with your story. I've definitely seen it in my own. Part of the challenge that I'm trying to address in that chapter is that, you know, the concept of privilege, it gets bantied around a lot today, but I call privilege unearned cultural advantage, which means we accumulate things by the way we live and move in the world. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I certainly don't have a poverty mentality. The question is, what do we do with what we've been given? How do we steward it on behalf of others? And this is fundamentally, fundamentally what discipleship is about. Jesus, though he had all things, it says in Philippians 2, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, made himself nothing, took on the very nature of a servant. And the church is at its best when it is stewarding and giving away what it has on behalf of others. And when we do that, it just becomes a prophetic witness to the world. The world actually aches, and the world actually celebrates when Christians sacrificially give. And when we do that, it lets us model the gospel. One famous missionary who actually came, it was in India, and then he came back to the United States. He has this phrase, it's Leslie Newbegin. He says, we must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer.
Wow.
And being generous and sacrificial is one of the ways that makes the world say, what is that and why did you do that? And it lets us say, this is the way of Jesus. This is what Christ did, and this is where I find joy.
Amen. You know, one of my guests years ago said something to the effect that if every Christian gave something, Christians in our day, we could eliminate poverty. Try to imagine that. I mean, to think of the power of what, you know, the world would stand up and notice. They can criticize us all day long, and some of those criticisms are earned. But what if we just kind of got to work and we did that? You know, Andy Crouch is someone I've had on the show a number of times, and he said something a few years ago that has never left me. He said, we must all ask ourselves this question, who flourishes because I have power?
And I love Andy Crouch. That's such a great, great question, great book.
Yeah, because we all have power, even if we don't think we do. So who flourishes because of whatever it is God has entrusted to me? I just think it's a worthy question, and it messes with you, but, you know, it ought to. So let's talk about this one. This one was a surprise to me, not really because it's right where I live and it's my heart for sure, but as I'm thinking about Beautiful Resistance and some of the other ones that snuck up on me in your book, and it's this one, embrace a sacred pace of rest and resist exhaustion.
Yes. I mean, how many times do you meet someone and you say, how are you doing? And they say, I'm so busy. I'm so busy. Busy is not a fruit of the Spirit. Mm. And so I think the world is not impressed or drawn to exhausted, tired, overworked, burned out, sad people. And so often we live in our culture's pace. We do not live at a sacred pace. And so when we live with alternative rhythms, and I'm advocating the practice of the Sabbath as one of the key things in that chapter, when you meet someone and you say, how are you doing? And they say, I'm doing so well. I feel like I'm rested. My heart is full. I've got joy. I've got space to process the drama in my life. And I think I could live like this for 100 years. People have never heard anybody answer that way. So I think it's deeply biblical to live at a sacred pace. Jesus himself, it says, often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And it's finding that rhythm of engagement and disengagement. That's where life is. You know, often we are so good at relaxing that we're not good at restoration and renewal. And so we know how to take away our angst temporarily, but we're not getting to that true joy, that true rest, that true peace that is so attractive to those who are around us. So I believe it's its own revolution to resist the pace of the world and move at that sacred pace. And I believe it's a provocative witness.
And I think really it's amen. It really speaks to you got to deal with your idols so you can rest, because I think so often your idols are what give you no rest. And I often say that rest is not only an act of faith, it's an act of war against the enemy of our souls. And And you say this. You said, we have an extraordinary need for rest today. Weariness seems to have taken over us all. Under the care of the Good Shepherd, our souls will be restored. Under the shepherding of our culture, our souls will be destroyed. So imagine that, friend. A part of the beautiful resistance is saying no to overwork and yes to Sabbath rest, to the kind that restores you. And John, we just got this text in. I'd love for you to speak to it. So, Susie, I was blown away the other day in the middle of temptation. I was frustrated because I couldn't see past it. I couldn't see the other side. I knew I was in the middle of spiritual warfare. I prayed to Jesus, give me sight. Please give me sight. Let my eyes see you, and may my sight of you be more desirable than my temptations. He gave my heart sight of him, and my temptations melted away like wax. I suddenly remembered the story of the man born blind from the book of John. Blindness is not just for the unbeliever. We can experience it in the clouds of temptation and sin. We all need sight, and Christ is our way, our truth, and our life. That's excellent. What do you say, John?
I love that. Temptation normally works on two levels, and this is where I think it becomes hard for Christians. Number one, it works on the level of entitlement. Well, I've been following God. Well, I've been tithing. Well, I've been serving. Therefore, I deserve this thing. Or it works on the level of discouragement, which is, what's the point? I'm trying to follow God. Nothing seems to work out. And so what the enemy does in those situations, he either overwhelms us with discouragement or he appeals to our pride and exceptionalism. And until we get our lives on Jesus, we're going to fall into either of those traps. But when you realize that whatever you're sowing to the kingdom of God, God promises to reward you for it. It's like you said, it's not you don't do it so you get rewarded, but C.S. Lewis called them unblushing promises of rewards in the Gospels. And then God also gives us hope to overcome these powerless situations. But I think when it comes to temptation, the most powerful form of resistance is what is called identity resistance. And here's what I mean by that. I'll unpack it quickly. Identity resistance. So imagine you've got somebody and they struggle with eating cake. And someone puts a piece of cake in front of them. They say, would you like some cake? You can either say, no, I'm trying to lose weight right now, which means I want to, but I can't. But identity resistance says, I'm not a desserts person. I'm a healthy person. Therefore, I don't want your cake. It's not who I am. We are called to identity resistance. Not that I want to sin, but I can't, but I no longer need to sin because I'm a holy, chosen, loved, favored child of God. Therefore, I don't need to do that. It's not who I am anymore. So identity resistance, not just knowing who God is, but knowing who we are, is the number one way I've found freedom from temptation over the years.
Somebody give me an amen. That is so fantastic. That is powerful. And you think about these ways of temptation, entitlement, and discouragement. In some ways, I feel like these disciplines of resistance are kind of built on top of each other, because when you think about it, when you're overcommitted and exhausted, that's when you take shortcuts. That's when you either feel entitled to something or feel so discouraged that you delve into something that you ought not. But when you have some margin and some boundary and your soul is at rest, you want to be so careful about how you steward your opportunities. We're going to pause here, but I love it. Identity resistance. Friends, are you ready to join the resistance? There's a way to live this life for Christ where we are salt and light. And this dear listener said, amen. Great response. I'm edified. Thank you for that. We're so grateful. Great, great conversation with John Tyson. I'm praying, John, you come back, because we're not done yet, so don't you hang up. But I'm just saying, there's so much in this book. It's titled Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. When we come back, we're going to talk about resisting through by replacing cynicism with celebration. We'll be back in a minute. You're my girl. You're listening to an encore presentation of Susie Larson Law. Let me say it again. Jesus is coming for his church, and he wants to know, when I come, will I find faith in your heart? Will I find faith? And I did a word study on that passage the other day, and that faith, that word faith, means, have I shifted my weight onto the character of God? Am I tethered to the goodness of God? Do I believe that God is who he says he is? Am I living like it? We have such an important show today. We're talking to John Tyson, author, pastor. His book is literally, it's just brilliant. It's titled Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. And these are joyful disciplines of resistance, like resting, not getting so exhausted and running the rat race like the rest of the culture, running the sacred race, worshiping God with all of your heart. And this one we're going to talk about is replacing cynicism with celebration. Say more about that one.
Yeah, one of the key practices, I talk about this in the Sabbath chapter a little bit. One spiritual writer said this: we must arrange our lives so that sin no longer looks good to us. And we have to have these pockets in our life where we pause and recognize, where we mark out and honor the goodness of God in our lives. Christianity is fundamentally a relationship of joy. Jesus said that he would give us his joy. His joy would be in us so that our joy may be full. And I think one of the greatest things that we can do in the midst of all of our brokenness, in the midst of all of the cynicism that's just trickling into our hearts, is to push back by celebrating. So we can celebrate the big things, we can celebrate the small things, but I think we actually have to make it a practice, a discipline, so that we just don't go through our lives without taking notice of the goodness of God. It has profoundly changed the way our church bears witness to Jesus in the middle of New York. Celebration is one of those great disruptive things in the midst of our cynical culture.
Resist the cynical culture by celebrating and noticing the things that God has done. I mean, you know, many of us are standing on answers to prayer today that we prayed some time ago, and we're walking out answers we may have forgotten about, but God didn't. And I think you're so right. It does something for the soul. It honors God to pause and look. So let's talk about this one: to be devoted to honor instead of contempt. I've been saying a long time, honor needs to make a comeback. And this is so beautiful. You said the Spirit still hovers over the darkness and chaos in your life, waiting to create something beautiful and compelling. All great revivals have taken place in times of decline. Resurrection is found among the dead. I want to call you to resist compromise when your friends tell you that your faith is too intense, your devotion unnecessary, your life together too much. Say more if you would.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus designed Christianity to be practiced to the full. Christianity just doesn't work. Our faith doesn't work unless it is taken to its extreme. And that's the way ultimately you test any philosophy or any worldview. When it's practiced to its fullest extent, what does it produce? And I believe that much of the angst we feel, much of the compromise we see, is because we haven't taken Jesus seriously. We've taken him personally. We've taken him politically, we've taken him morally, but we haven't taken him seriously. And so when we get together in community and we just resolve that with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are going to love, serve, obey, bless, share, and give, it does something, even in our local community, that models an alternative reality to the world around it. It's about going all in. And then when we go all in, God gives us a different kind of intimacy and a different kind of breakthrough. It's not something we earn. It's just something we access that's already ours, and God is sitting there waiting to bless us with it.
Why don't you just pause and think? One of our listeners said that Becky says, I'm trying to determine when I'm going to listen to this podcast so I can go back. I mean, this is a live show now, but she wants to go back and catch the podcast so she can take copious notes. But what, John, you just said, I just want to pause and let someone linger with this, because you might want to take this thought into your quiet time and let the Lord speak to you about it. John says, we've taken Jesus personally, politically, we've even taken him morally, but we've not taken him seriously. I think that's worth spending some time with and asking the Lord to search your heart. And, you know, one of the most radical things we can do is to love God more than we fear the opinions of others. And man, if we could break free, take some of that power back that we've given away to the mob. I'm talking about the social media mob, the ready, shoot, aim culture. If we take that power back, you know, walk intimately and joyfully with God, we would become salt and light again. You know, if we had kind of a smile to our face to say, I'm going to love you, but you don't ever again get to decide who I am. I mean, there's something pretty powerful about that.
I totally agree. We are not called fundamentally to care about what the world thinks. In the chapter where I talk about idolatry, this was something I wrestled with. Before I moved to New York City, I pastored a suburban church. I was a youth pastor in Orlando. And when I came to New York, I was sort of struck by the power. You've got Broadway, you've got Wall Street, you've got the New York Times. And I remember the New York Times actually wrote an article about our church, and it was very, very condescending. It was very, very derogatory. It was sort of like these naive bumpkins come to New York to try and save souls. And it actually made me hyper-obsessed with managing our church's image in the city. And I had to realize I didn't move to New York to care about what New York thinks about our church. I came to New York to tell and embody the beauty of the gospel. Some people will love it. Some people will hate it. But being freed from that, being freed from the applause of the world, ultimately led us to be a church that in many ways was better for the city of New York because we weren't a slave to its opinion. Hmm. And that's also true. It's true for our individual lives. We're not called to a popularity contest. We're called to a love relationship. And, you know, when you love someone and you really love them, it's their opinion that matters the most. And so what we have to do is learn to take all of those thoughts captive, bring them back to Jesus, our one true first love, and allow him to break the fear of man off of our lives.
Wow. Wow. Okay, that's so good. I have to read this excerpt to you, write this. And friends, listen to this. Jesus will express himself through us, and slowly but surely parts of his body are coming back to life. In China, the church has grown to around 100 million while facing communist opposition. Central America, the Pentecostal church is living in staggering revival. In Africa, the church has grown at a breathtaking rate in the last 100 years, and hunger is rising in the West. And more people I meet are seeking God for revival and are contending like never before. Our resurrecting God is bringing his body back to life. So true. Say a bit more about that.
Yeah, seeing a biblical revival is one of the great cries of my heart. And if rather than sort of leaning into the despair, which I think can often overtake us when the culture looks like it does today, we need to see this as an opportunity to press in, because it is true. Revival happens in times of decline. And all God is looking for is for people to stand up and say, bring your kingdom now. Lord, pour out your spirit. Here. We want you here. Come, Holy Spirit. I took my family 2 years ago on a family vacation where we traveled around the world to many of the sites where the greatest outpourings in church history had happened. And we stood and prayed in the churches where the presence of God came down. We prayed in places where people preached in fields and hundreds of thousands of people came. And I came up with one conclusion about why revival happens in certain places. And here's what it is. God comes where he's wanted. That's the principle of revival. So our goal as followers of Jesus is to literally say, come, Lord Jesus, we want you here. My prayer life in New York City, I spent a lot of time walking around the streets simply saying, Jesus, you are welcome here in New York City. So I welcome your ministry on these streets. I welcome your presence in these homes. I welcome and invite you to come and to rule and to reign and have your way in the city. And I'm just trying to create an atmosphere where hunger attracts the breakthrough power of God. So, yeah, hungering in times of decline is one of the great opportunities. And praise God, we have that opportunity to respond right now. What a gift. May we press in and do it.
May we press in and do it. As you said, when you see Christianity exploding in other parts of the world, and up to this point, just a few years ago before any of this crisis hit, I saw a map of the influence of Christianity is exploding all over the world, but North America was one of the few places that had stalled out. And I do believe that God has brought us into this time for such a time as this. We are living and breathing for such a time. This is our opportunity. And as we press in, I mean, he draws near to those who draw near to him, right?
Amen. Amen. Yeah, this is God. I was going to say God knows us. And God determined, it says in Acts 17, the exact time and place of history that we should live. So he's put us here in a place during a time of crisis and decline because he's trusting us to seek and contend for a move of God in our day. And so I see that as both a privilege and an opportunity to just go all in and to ask that God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven.
I just want, as we get ready to wrap here, I want to just read some of these beautiful resistance disciplines. Embrace unconditional love instead of hate. Embrace authentic hospitality and resist fear. Replace idolatry with a lifestyle of passionate worship. Embrace sacrifice, resist privilege. What if you just started to engage, use the power and influence you have to be a bright light in the world and a force of generosity? Embrace a sacred pace of rest and resist exhaustion. That in itself will be a testimony to a desperate, tired world. Replace cynicism with celebration. Be devoted to honor instead of contempt. John, I pray you'll come back because this was so fantastic and we are out of time. Bless you for your wisdom and giving us your time today.
Gosh, what a joy. I'm always happy to come back.
Thank you so much. Again, the book is titled Beautiful Resistance by John Tyson. We will leave that drawing open for a little bit. I really want every believer to read this book. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. I'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.